This is the second tape in a series entitled Glimpses from Galatians by Ken Poor.
There aren't two Gospels. There's only one. And Paul wanted to make sure that even Christians can get confused. The people I understand that make up the majority of the cults today are people who were once trained in the various denominations of America. That's wild when you begin to think about that. Somebody missed a point. And I think that when we come to the issue, as I was sharing with you this morning, you that were with me, that the critical thing is to know not just the gospel in the sense that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, buried in a borrowed tomb, rose the third day, which you could say in essence is the core of it, but is to understand that it's a gospel of grace. You see, anytime anybody comes even preaching Christ dying on a cross, sometimes you can be deceived. I was talking to a fellow one time, and he told me he was a minister of this particular group. And I said, well, I hadn't heard of the group at that time. I hadn't. And I didn't know just what it stood for. I'd heard of it. I didn't know what it meant. And I was asking him concerning, I said, well, I don't care what group you belong to. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, yes, sir. I said, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin? He said, I certainly do. I said, do you believe that Jesus arose? He says, yes, I believe Christ arose. I said, well, I don't care what else you believe. We're brothers. Ta-da. You know, a big positive. Ta-da. So we start talking, and all of a sudden, all this ding-a-ling theology comes in. Far out stuff. Whoa, you know, whoa, wow. And here I am, a fairly new Christian at that time, and I said, how can a guy be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of this book, be so far out? Or maybe it's me. You know. And so I said, wait. And this is after an hour conversation. I came back to him and I said, now, hey, let's go back to the basics. I said, let me ask you again. You said, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, I do. I said, you believe he died on the cross for your sin? He said, I do. And I said, and you believe that Jesus arose? He said, I believe Christ arose. Did you catch that? That's an inside slider. And here I was just kind of, you know, I'd only been in the Christian life just a few years. I said, wait a minute. I said, but did Jesus come back from the dead? And he said, oh, no. Jesus was the human. And when he died, his flesh is in the dust of the earth. It was the spirit of Christ. Whoa. And you know, you begin to realize that when you use words all the time, sometimes those words don't mean the same thing to the people that you're talking. You talk about the gospel. All the groups talk about the gospel. But boy, you've got to define it. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of revelation. And it was revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ. And the thing that's interesting about the cults of the world, and I'm not picking on any one of them, but they all have these two things in common. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God in human form. And they do not believe that the Bible is, in fact, God's completed canon scripture. They always have another book. You see? That's why you begin to recognize how important it is to get your foundation sure. The cornerstone of your life is the reality that we have in Jesus Christ, knowing his true identity. And understanding what he taught, and understanding that the conditions of the contract, back to the car business here, the contract that God had, and by the way, you don't think the word contract is here, but it's right here in the book of Galatians. He said, I guarantee, I certify you therefore, brethren, first chapter. Huh? And it's good. He talks about this idea of being certified. Let me show you where it's in. Verse 11. Now in the Living Bible, it says, I solemnly swear. But it means I guarantee you. There's some used car language, you know. Anyway, but maybe he sold used chariots too, belong. But the point here is the guarantee that what Paul is saying is true is the fact that he didn't receive it of man. He didn't learn it in a seminary. He got it from Jesus. And as you get into this book of Galatians, this first chapter, the last part of it, and the second chapter, you don't get too much out of. I mean, you say, well, what is Paul saying? What Paul is doing, really, is establishing the credibility of what he is saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ on the basis of his own personal testimony. That's what he's doing. His credentials are, he says, hey, I used to be a Jew. And he just takes off in the 11th verse. He said, now I'm going to guarantee you the message that I preached was not from man, but it was from no less than the person of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 13. Now he says, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I went after Christians without mercy, hurting them, and hunting them down, doing my best to get rid of them all. He said, you know me. I haven't always been for this Jesus. The gospel hasn't always been my message. There was a time in my life that I hunted Christians. And Paul is just simply informing, and then he says in the 15th verse, he says, but then something happened. I like that little transition. And so you begin to see that he came to a point in his life on the road to Damascus of being confronted by the living Christ. You remember the story. And I mean, the Bible says at midday, Jesus revealed himself in a very unique way to Paul, and the shining of his countenance was like the brighter, the Bible says, than the new day sun. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And of course, a little, you know, conversation back and who are Lord. And right there, a conversion took place. And if you take a look at that conversion experience, Paul uses that testimony year after year after year, and you go clear to the tail end of the book of Acts. 27 years later, and he's still giving his same personal testimony in front of King Agrippa. Same one. I used to get discouraged giving my testimony. Then I thought, gee, he gave the same one for 27 years. And by the way, it's the only one I've got. I remember listening to a record by Gert Mahana, old whiskey-soured voice, Episcopalian that finally got saved. And she was talking about giving her testimony. She said, sometimes I get so sick and tired of giving my testimony. She said, just week after week and month after month and year after year now, she says, giving my testimony. She said, I get tired of it. She said, I got so tired of it. She said, Lord, do I have to give my testimony again? And she said, I want an answer from you. And she said, I just picked up my New Testament and I just began to thumb through Matthew, not reading it, just kind of thumbing through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And she said, as I just thumbed through my Bible, all of a sudden it dawned on me that these four ministers of the Lord had been giving their testimony, the very same one, for over 2,000 years. She said, hey, that gave me encouragement. But here we find that Paul is now reverting to the credentials of the gospel based upon what that gospel message did in his own life. Now what I want to do is just make it practical tonight. Can I do that? Because everyone who names the name of Christ has got the same basic experience in the sense that there was a point in your life that you made a commitment. And the thing that's so interesting about testimonies is that they all vary, and yet there is a very beautiful similarity to them all. It's kind of like falling in love. Nobody falls in love at the same place, at the same time, same reason, so forth, but there is a similarity to love. It's the same kind of a deal with God. And so when I think about something happened, when Paul says there in the 15, but something happened to me, and he shares his testimony, I want to take just a moment of time and just share with you a little word of testimony. Because there was a time in my life before Christ. I was religious. I wasn't Hebrew. I was an American. But I was quite zealous. Not in my religion, but just living. And yet with all of whatever went on during the teen years of my life, and Melvin and I being married at the ripe old age of 18, all of the time, we always went to church. So in that sense, we were always religious. I can't remember a time I didn't go to church. I really can't. You know, I can even look back in some of my old souvenirs. My mother keeps everything. And I look back through those babies and I've still got diplomas from the primary, the nursery. You know, little plaques you get for doing little gizmos, and that's just wild. But so I've had all of this kind of religious background and training, and Melvin and I were married to pastor of the church. We're both members of the First Baptist Church in Compton. And we went in there and talked to him, the little Dr. W.B. Harvey. And he talked to us about, you know, I don't know what he talked to us about, but some marriage things. But he never once ever asked us, that I can recall, as to whether we were Christians. He presumed we were because we were both members of the Mogi Mogi Church, you see. And so anyway, we entered into marriage and we're married there at the church and started our little life together. And I was selling cars down at John M. Poor Used Cars and had no particular guilt complex. I don't remember every time of suffering through the night saying, oh God, don't. You know, I was never living in despair. I remember a few times I was doing some weird things I knew wasn't right. you know, and I remember making some deals with God. I remember betting at Santa Anita, saying, now, Lord, just give me a winner and I'll split with you Sunday. I used to pray prayers like that, you know, I didn't know any better. But I remember there were things I used to do, but I don't remember any particular great guilt complex, you know, that I had not being in the family of God. I didn't really understand that. And, of course, it was just a Sunday relationship that I had with the church. And I remember leaving church many times with this thought, not getting anything out of the sermon particularly, but just feeling within myself, I've done something good this week, you know. I remember thinking that. I'm not too bad. And so church, at least to that extent, had that kind of an effect in my life. And maybe more, but I didn't know about it. Melba and I have been married a couple of years, and again, selling cars, wheeling, dealing, making the old bread, moving the iron, you know, it was just really a lot of fun. And what happened in my life, just to make a long story short, was the fact that God began to work in a unique way. The pastor in our church, moved on. We got a new pastor, young guy, 27 years old, red hair, and I don't know what happened there, but he just took a liking to me. And he came down to the used car lot a couple times. That's the only time I'd ever met him. I didn't meet him in church. There's always a lot of people around him. But we got acquainted on a very, very, just very, very shallow level, just high, high, you know. And my dad, of course, he knew him quite well. He was a deacon. But maybe 6 months, 8 months after he became a pastor of our church, God used him in a very unique way to at least he put me on his mind and heart. And they were having a winter weekend camp. And anyway, the pastor called me, this new pastor, Morgan Gaze, he called me and he asked me if I would be willing to take as transportation, just take some kids to camp, you know. And it didn't, you know, sound too bad, but I just couldn't imagine myself at a camp, you know. If you've never been to a camp, you can't imagine what a camp is like. And then, you know, junior hires. I could imagine that, you know. I thought, in my mind, I just kind of drew a little box square, and I just, hey, that's it. And I said to the pastor, I'm sorry, I'm busy. Just flat, boom. Now, any ordinary person, I, you know, would just stop there. But he had a determination, a little choleric flair to him. And he went behind my back, and he called my dad, who was home eating lunch, and the story is simple. My dad came over, and he talked me into taking these kids to a camp. Gave me $20 and Cadillac, car, and all that jazz. And just, you know, really, and so here I am in this car with no intention. I have no interest in spiritual things. I couldn't care less about it. My plans were deliberate. They were simple. I was going to drop those kids out in this little San Bernardino mountain camp, come back down to the city of San Bernardino. I had a couple of buddies over there, and you have a little weekend, and then jump back in the car, pick up the kids, take them home, and that was my plan. That was it. Very simple. I couldn't imagine staying on that mountain with a bunch of junior hires like that. So, with that kind of a mindset, I drive into this camp, Thousand Pines, and I look around, and it's the snow. It hadn't been there too long. It was really pretty. And we had the kids bail them out, you know, and got all their stuff out. And they were being assigned and so forth. And I looked around and it was really, really impressive. And I said, hey, it doesn't look too bad. First time I'd ever been to one, you know. And so about that time I said, well, I'm going to get going. And I start looking at my car, and about this time I see this new pastor coming across the snow, and he's got a bad leg. He had osteomyelitis of the bone, had his leg cut off, and he looked like Chester, you know, the old, you know, gun, dragging that one baby behind him. And he came across, and he had a little Bible, as I recall, a little, and he comes up, he says, Ken, thank you so much for getting these, and he just shoved this thing right into my navel, just, you know, right in there. And he said, Ken, Ken, we've got a little problem. He said, we're short one boys counselor. That was it. Well, now, you know, I might be dumb, but I'm not stupid, you know, and I could see this handwriting on the wall. I could see this con job my dad gave me. And I opened it up and I see this New Testament, and I said, hey, pastor, I said, I'm really glad to be of help to you. And, I'm sorry about that counselor need. And I just turned it around just as politely as I could. And I said, I hope you find him. You know, just like that. Deliberately. And I just turned around and I started to get in the car. As I recall, I had 1 foot off the ground. I'm just going into little detail here because this is the way God got a hold of me. And the pastor didn't impress me. You know, boo on him. I mean, I've already taken care of him. And I'm halfway in this car when I feel on my car coat this tugging. Well, I don't know if all eight were there, but the kids, most of the kids that I brought up in the car were behind me now, and they all had their little hands on my coat, at least some of them had, and they were pulling backwards, and I didn't know what was going on. I just turned around real fast. I said, what do you guys want? And as I recall, they kind of, you know, like junior hires, little guys, they were all excited, and they said, oh, Mr. Poor, won't you please be our counselor? And they were all jazzed about me being their counselor. Now, to this day, I don't know whether the pastor put them up to that or just what, how it worked. But it so impressed me that these kids wanted to be, you know, wanted me to be their counselor before I even thought about it. I said, hey guys, you're on. Just like that. And all of a sudden it hit me. Oh, I've been stuck again, you know. And so here I am with this kind of an attitude at this conference. Doesn't sound too conducive to really being born again, does it? Well, anyway, what happened that night, I heard a simple gospel message about being born again. The guy that was preaching was Reverend Jimmy Johnson from down south with a big southern drawl. And he just taught, and the only thing I could recall out of the first part of his message was he was so smooth. I just kept saying, if that guy was selling cars, he could be making a foul week. You know, just whoa-dee, whoa-dee, whoa. And you can't help but listen to a person like that. And he kept talking about being born again, knowing Jesus and so forth. And I'd heard all those words before, so none of that was new. And here I am, 20 years of age. And at the end, here's what I remember. He leans into his little microphone like this. He's talking to junior hires, Don. And I'm sitting in the back row, and he says, how many of you boys and girls know my Jesus? His eye just... And I still remember that feeling. I could not believe that this guy was, you know, I'd heard you believe in Jesus, but he didn't say that. He said, how many of you know, and he had this deep personal, my Jesus. Little Hawkeye just bound him. And then I got a weird feeling. I had this strange feeling. He was looking at me. He kept going, no. And I'm sure he wasn't, but I had that feeling, you know. And so all of this was going on, and of course I knew there was something missing in my life. I didn't know what it was. But you know, God started putting that all together. And then the guy said this. He said, everybody bow your heads, you know. And I'd been through that routine many, many times. So I thought, man, I'm getting out of here, you know, while it's safe. And I very quietly got up, and I just slipped out the side door. Didn't make a commotion, nothing. Got outside, and I was out. I thought, boy, I'm free. But I kept seeing in my mind those eyes, you know. That voice, how many of you know Maji? You know? And I, ooh, that is different. And I remember thinking the thought, I thought, either that guy is a religious nut or else he's got a contact with God I don't know anything about. Something like that. I didn't know for sure, but there was something different about that guy. And that night in my assigned cabin, if you've ever been a counselor, that's a shock. The first night, you know, at camp. Anyway, like the counselor's going to experience tonight. But here I had this little Bible they gave me. Walked in there, and the kids are having a pillow fight. It's just disaster, you know. And I just said, kids, I said, cool it. Get to bed. And they had their pajamas on, so they all kind of jumped in little bunks. I was kind of rough. You know, get up, ping, and they all, you know. I didn't even know what a counselor was supposed to do other than keep peace and order, you know. And so I said, all right, you guys go to sleep. And I said, I'm right next door room. And I said, if I hear any noise come out of this room, I said, and I was just faking it, you know, off the top of my head. I said, if I hear any noise come out of this room, I'm going to come here and bounce your body off the wall. Do you understand that? And these kids were just going, "Wee, that's your Mr. Porn." And, but I didn't know how to handle it. I thought I might as well take over right off, you know. So I reached up and I started to pull the light out. Kid in top bunk, just so sweet, said, Mr. Porn. And I was nervous. He was nervous. I said, what do you got? He said, are we going to have a devotion? That kid asked me, the counselor, if we were going to have a devotion. Now listen to me, this might be funny, but it's true. I didn't know what it was. I swear before God, I'd never heard the word used in that context. I didn't know you did it. You know, have a devotion. And so I had to ask the kid. I said, kid, if you'll tell me what it is, we'll have it. Now, that's not so smart, but I didn't know what else to say. So the kid tells me, he explains to me what a devotion is. I said, oh yeah, I knew that all the time, just wondered if you did. You know, I tried it. Thank you, there. And so I took this little Bible that they gave me, and I started looking through the Bible. Now, I know that God, by His Spirit, used this. Because if you had asked me if I knew the Bible, oh yeah, I've read it many, many times, blah, blah. Have you ever done this? Now, you might think you know something about the Bible, but my friend, are you listening to your old friend tonight? You will never know that you do not know anything about this book until you have to give an impromptu devotion. You know, just track it. Just pick it up and try to find something, you know, something about, you know. And so I just nervously took the Bible. I said, yeah, devotion, fine. I said, oh, well, we'll find a little reading here. And I started looking at this thing. And after I turned about a dozen pages, I knew I had had it. There was no way I could get out of this. I just hung. You know, I'm sitting there looking, and the more I look, the more nervous I become, because I realize I don't know anything about this book. I've heard verses, and I've been taught verses, I've memorized, but I don't know where they are. And I'm looking here, and don't laugh, look at this, it's a tough book, no pictures, nothing in the thing, you know, I'm looking through the thing. And finally, I'm just at the end of my string, and so I shut it like this. Now watch this. You like this? Good. This is a good used car skill here. I kind of diverted. I said, fellas, I don't have a devotion picked out tonight. I said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll tell you. Here's the deal. Tell you what we're going to do. I said, why don't you just ask me a few questions about the Bible? I'll give you the answers, and that will be our devotions. Now, I said that as sincerely. I had no question in my mind that I could handle junior hires. I'm 20, got it. You know, those kids asked me a half a dozen questions that night, and I couldn't even start to answer. And I knew that I should. Like this one. Kid says, where is heaven? Just like that. And I thought I was so smart. I said, hey, that's easy. I said, heaven's right up there. The kid comes back with this one. He said, if that's true, Mr. Poor, where will it be tomorrow morning? Now, have you ever thought about that? I never thought about that. Oh man, I'll tell you. And God just took, I just felt my religious veneer being ripped right off. And that night I said, fellas, I'll get the answers for you. I'll see you in the morning. I stepped across to my assigned room. Can you guess? Some of you know already because you've heard my test. But you know who my cabin partner, what my room partner was? Can you imagine? God had this deck was stacked. And my partner was the speaker for the weekend. It's Jimmy Johnson. And we got in, I no more got in that door, and we started talking about the things of God. I asked all these questions the kids had asked me. I thought maybe, you know, I could, you know, lay some heavies on him. And of course I had a few of my own, and so I laid all those on him. And he was just so gracious. You know, those southern people are just, they just kind of like, you know, southern, woo, that. And he knew his Bible. He'd just say, I'd ask him a question, he'd say, oh, and he'd flip his Bible. He had a big Thompson chain and whip open like he said, read this verse, Brother Ken, see if that helps. I'd read the verse. And sure enough, that verse would answer, you know, the question. And so he said, you got another question? So he went through maybe 6, 8 questions like that. And finally, I ran out of questions. I didn't have any more questions. And he said, you got any more questions, Brother Ken? I said, no. He said, do you mind if I ask you a little question? And I said, no, not really. What's your question? I thought I was prepared for it. And he had this little cock to his head. This little beady Hawkeye, and he's just looking at me like this. Little guy, he's about that big. I thought if he got smart, I'd give him a finger sandwich when we move, you know. But and he looks me right in the eye, and he says, here's my question, Brother Ken. He says, do you know my Jesus? The same question he was asking the kids in the building. Now, you can get away from the Hawkeye when you're in a room like this, because I got to look at everybody. But when you're on a one-on-one deal, now, I'm not trying to make a funny here, but it is something. You get locked into pupils, you know, when I'm looking at them, not at foreheads, not at cheekbones, but eyeball. And if some guy's looking at you like this, and you know he's talking directly, you can turn your head, but you can't move your eyes. Your eyes just, you know, they just hang on. And no matter which way I turned, I felt pinned by this guy, you know? And he said, you know my Jesus? And I said, hey, I know my mom, my dad, my brother. And I answered just as honestly as I could. But, you know, the way that ended up was the fact that he showed me the difference between believing in Jesus and receiving him. That was a basic thing. And that was a great difference because I had all the religious, you know, training in that sense. But I didn't know the difference between believing about Jesus Christ and receiving him as your own personal Messiah, your own personal Savior, your friend. And he, in fact, he concluded like this. I've never seen a technique like this since. He said this. Here's on a one-to-one deal. And he knows I'm right there. And he says, Ken, he says, you believe in Jesus, but he says, what your problem is, you've never received him. What you need to do tonight is to receive him. And then he said this. He said, good night. And the guy actually turned around, just walked away from him, went and got in bed. Now, have you ever seen a technique like that? You know, I've never seen one like that. He just turned around and went to bed. And it was probably the smartest thing he ever did, because you can oversell, you know. A lot of people oversell. Cars, whatever. But, I mean, even the gospel you can oversell. And he was right. That's what you need to do. put the burden on me. Good night. And turns around and goes to bed. Now, you probably think I'll forget about it. No way are you going to forget about it. I tried to go to sleep that night. I don't know how long, hour, hour and a half. I couldn't sleep. All I could hear was, you know my Jesus. You know. And I don't know how long it was, but it was that night that I made my decision. I had my experience like Paul had. He was on the road to Damascus. I was at Thousand Pines, San Bernardino Mountains. But it was that night, February the 15th, 1950, I said, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. And that's where it started. Now, that's not where it ended, but that's where it started. Now, I don't know whether or not you have an experience, you know, that is that definite. In the sense you can recall, you know, all the things. I don't think that's the important thing. The important thing, in my opinion, is to know that you have received Christ. You see. I don't have to remember all the things about my physical birth. I don't remember anything about my physical birth. They tell me what hospital I was born in. I've driven by the thing down there in Long Beach. Oh, there's a, you know, community hospital. Hi. But I don't remember being in that hospital, you see. And that's not really important. The important thing is to know that I'm alive tonight. And I'm, you like that? Okay. Now, that's where Paul starts. He says the credential of what I'm telling you about the gospel of Jesus, he says, I've experienced it and it's changed my life. That's number one. Then, as you look on down here in this particular text in the 17th verse, he says, then when all this happened, he said, I didn't go after I received Christ. I didn't go at once to talk over with anyone else. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were the apostles before I was. No. Instead, I didn't go to the seminary at Jerusalem. He said, I went away into the desert, the deserts of Arabia, and then I came back to the city of Damascus. Now, you know, there's a great biblical differences in ideas as to how long he was in the desert, blah, blah, blah. But that's not the important thing. The important thing, in my opinion, practical theology, is the fact that he didn't go and consult with others to find out if what happened to him was according to any particular traditions of men, or even he went out and had his training was on the backside of the desert. A lot of things happened on the backside of the desert. Remember Moses? He got great training on the backside of the desert. 40-year seminary, backside of the desert. But the point here is that Paul went out not to discuss with others, but to really continue in an open relationship with God through his Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about this experience of really being totally committed, more and more understanding of what the will of God was for his life. Let me share a little incident in my life, my second incident that has been a cornerstone to my ministry. Was after I became a Christian, I continued to sell used cars. Lucrative business. I loved it. And continued to work, and I started working with the kids at the church. And I imagine I was into my Christian walk maybe 4 or 5 years. And what I used to do, a little habit I got into, is try to get down to the lot a little bit early, you know, and to study. And of course I'd have my study, and I asked the Lord for, you know, some, I wanted to do something for God. And it was in that next summer that I had an opportunity to go to a camp called Mount Hermon. And I'd never preached or taught or anything at this time. I'm still just, you know, a novice. And so we jump in this car. And in fact, a whole caravan of us went up there. And I remember I got assigned to be an assistant counselor to a guy by the name of Bill Wu. It sounded like an Oriental name, but he wasn't Oriental. But a single guy. He was a bachelor. Tremendous man of God. Just loved him right off the bat and just full of the Word of God, you know. And as we're starting out our first morning for devotions time, according to the little deal, he hands me the Bible. And he says, Ken, I want you to lead devotions. Back to devotions again. He says, I want you to teach these kids the 15th chapter of John. Now, I don't know if you understand what I'm saying here, but what happens to you when you're going to do something like that? For example, if I ask you to read, say, sir, I'm just, don't worry about it. But if I say, sir, would you read for me the 15th chapter of John sometime, you know? You see, four. Yeah, I can handle that. All right, fine. But if I said this, would you read the 15th chapter of John because you're teaching it next Sunday morning right here in this chapel? Now, that's a different thing, isn't it? Right? Right. Now, that's what happens when you get into service. It just scares your socks off. You know, you read these verses, you go, oh, I know that. But can you articulate? Can you tell somebody else what the verses mean? Now that's spooky. But it's good for you. That really, you know, puts a bulk on you. And so I got immediately into the 15th chapter of John, and the marks of that week at camp, it was the 15th chapter each morning for five in a row. Oh. I'll tell you, that 15th chapter of John became the cornerstone of my walk with God. And when you get in the 15th chapter of John, turn with me to it. I'll just show you how it's God's way of training. Now, I'm sure there are other portions that could be used just as effectively. But in the 15th chapter of John, to me, we find the basis of our walk with the Lord. And he refers to himself as the vine and we're the branches. Very familiar portion of Scripture. And yet, as you go through this analogy that he has, he concludes in the 11th verse by saying this. He says, I have told you this so that you'll be filled with my joy. Yes, that your cup of joy will be overflowing. And you know, when you get to that point, you recognize that what Jesus wants out of you and me is to be happy. He wants us to be happy people. And you know, when I got that in my head, I said, hey, all right, God, I like that. Who wants to be sad? Who wants to be a sourpuss? I said, all right. And so as I begin to dig in and through and backwards and forwards, I want to show you a little quickie that God has given me that has been an absolute mainstay in my walk with God. Now, what we're going to do is go at this thing backwards. You're never taught to do this at seminary. And that's one of the neat things in not going. I'm not offending anybody because I've never been there. But if you take the concept of joy and you say, well, I want to be a joyful Christian, you have to understand, first of all, that joy is the byproduct of something else. Let me show you what I mean. The joy that Jesus refers to here, he said, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be overflowing, is based upon what he's just said. These things have I spoken unto you. So whatever content of joy I experience has to be based upon understanding what he has just said. Now, what has he just said? Well, take a look, say, at the 8th verse. He said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Well, now, whatever that means, if the Heavenly Father is going to be glorified in my life, and I'm going to glorify the Father, then I have to bear much fruit, whatever that means. Now, I'm not worried about what it means, just the idea. This is the way the Father is glorified. What is the chief end of man, Presbyterians? Glorify God. Now, how do I glorify God? The Bible says, by being fruitful in every good work. Well, now, if my basis of right, of understanding is right, then joy becomes a byproduct of being fruitful. Is that fair? I'm just thinking my own little reverse way here. So I'm saying to myself, well, now, if I'm to be fruitful in every good work in my Christian walk with God, question, where does the fruit come from? Good question. Look at the 5th verse. Jesus said, yes, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him shall produce a large crop of fruit. Doo-doo. So I put that baby together. If I'm going to be happy in my life as a believer, filled with the joy of Jesus, it's going to be because I'm fruitful. And if I'm fruitful, it's because I'm living in Christ. I'm abiding in him, whatever that means. I don't want you to get technical. Just get the idea. That if I'm going to be happy, I've got to be fruitful. If I've got to be fruitful, fruit is the direct result of abiding in Jesus. Question. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Let me give you a theological question. I mean, at least it has overtones. Do you believe it's possible to be a Christian and not abide in Christ? Some of you don't know. Let me say it again. Do you believe it's possible to be a Christian in the body of Christ and not abide in Christ? Now, if you say, Mr. Bohr, it would be impossible to be a Christian and not abide in Christ. Now, do you understand the implication of what he's just said here in the 5th verse? If that were true, then all Christians would automatically be fruitful in all good works. That would be the end result. That's the proof. By their fruit ye shall know them, right? Okay. So let me suggest this to you, that it's totally possible to be a Christian and not abide in Jesus Christ. See? But it would be absolutely impossible to be a Christian and not have Christ abiding in you. Now, I'm not playing with words, but I want you to see the difference. Because Christ in you is the result of the gospel message. I become a new creature in Christ because He has made me alive through His shed blood, historical, His resurrection, historical, but the realization of the resurrection is now a reality because His Spirit now dwells within my body. And my body is His temple. Neat. It's a relationship, okay? Now, in that abiding relationship, nothing can separate me from the love of God. 8th chapter of Romans. Nothing. Good doctrine here. Okay? But the point here is not relationship. It's servanthood. It's production. And that's what the 15th chapter is all about. If you understand the context, then you don't get hung up with the branches being lopped off, thrown in the fire. Oh, that gets confusing, you know, when in your theological setting. But he's talking about fruitful life and fruitless lives. But the point here is I want you to see that whatever being fruitful means and whatever joy it accomplishes, it's the result of abiding. Now, this is a big question. We're getting back to the bottom line, basics. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? If my fruitfulness depends upon me abiding in Christ, I better understand it. Do you? What if I were to ask you to stand tonight? Give us a little exposition. Your opinion. What would you say? Well, it means carry your Bible. No. It might be difficult, but it's so simple, it's beautiful. Abiding in Jesus Christ, in my opinion, the real answer is given to us over in the 14th chapter of John in the 15th verse. Jesus puts it this way. Well, you know what abiding is? It's an attitude of submission to the sovereignty of Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Now, I want you to see something tonight, because to me it is, a critical concept that people today are asking for more of the Holy Spirit. My friend, you'll never get more of the Holy Spirit than you have the moment you're born into the family of God. He doesn't come in parts, He comes in person. So you'll never get more. You think, oh, there's got to be more. Well, there might be more in your experience. There's no question about that, but there's not more of the person. When He comes in His entirety. Now, what Jesus is saying here, abide in me, simply means that as you understand what the will of the Lord is and you do it, and you do what you know to be the will of God and you're willing to be willing to do the will of God, the Bible says you are under His influence. And abiding in Jesus Christ is nothing more, nothing less than the attitude of willingness to do His will. Because primarily the will of God is not a geographical location. The will of God is not an occupation. The will of God is not an activity. Are you ready for this? You know what the will of God is? It's an attitude of submission, of a servant. It's saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And that's an attitude that's to be maintained in the life of an abiding believer. That's what it means to abide under the authoritative control of God's blessed Holy Spirit. You like that? Another little thought along this line. I used to think, and I preached this right up to the last 6 months, in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, you know, where it says, be not drunk with wine, get under the influence of the Spirit of God. Woo, get loaded with God. You know, but get under the authoritative control of the Spirit of God. And then it lists things that happened, you know. Wives submit, husbands love, you know, be thankful and all. And all of these byproducts. And I thought, well, now wait a minute. If a person gets under the authority of the Holy Spirit, if he's abiding in Jesus Christ, then these things should just automatically happen. Wives just automatically submit. Got one from the corner here. That husbands should just automatically overlook all the faults in their sweet wives and just love them anyway. That should just be automatic if I'm really spiritual. But you know, I found a conflict there. Loving is not always automatic. You know, sometimes my wife irritates me. Can I say that? And in those moments of irritation, I don't feel love. And I'm sure that it works both ways. I'm baby, hi, honey, I love you. But when I got into this just a few months ago, realizing that the only thing I can control is my will, I am convinced now that the proof of my submission to the Holy Spirit doesn't come as some kind of an overflowing experience, but it's when I lock in to the revelation that I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I said, Lord, I don't feel like loving her, but I'm asking you to help me now to love her through me. It's that deliberate, volitional act of commitment that is the evidence that I'm under the influence of the Spirit of God. You can have all kinds of groovy feelings. I'm not against feeling, oh man, have them jump up and down. Fine. But it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk in relationship to the will of God when you hit the ground. Jesus said, if you love me, feel groovy. Did he say that? No. He said, keep my sayings, my teachings, my doctrines. And my friend, if you want to be an abiding Christian, you have to understand what the will of the Lord is, and you have to be doing it. And to me, that's all you need to know. That's really all you need to know. If that's all you knew tonight about walking with Christ, that's all you need to know the rest of your life. I really believe it. It's just that simple. Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And then do it. Isn't that neat? The will of God can be one of 10,000 different things for your life. God, if I say this, please, the Father understands me. God doesn't really care what you do. Does that shock you? I thought God was concerned whether I was a salesman or whether I did this or whether I did. That's all secondary. God's primary concern tonight for you and for me is not what we're doing or where we're going or why, but he wants to know why we're doing what we're doing. You get the attitude right, and whatever you do is the will of God. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do what? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of his favorite verses. I like that. All right. So in my experience with God, I just suggest that to you because that was again a second move, a major move that has been a consistent source of blessing in my life, understanding the abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that's what Paul was learning on the backside of the desert. Let's go back to Galatians one more time. Oh my goodness, 5 minutes. Here we go. Galatians, again, we find Paul just continuing along this line of thought of measuring out, he said in the second chapter there of Galatians, then 14 years later, he said, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas. And he talks about this council meeting he had with the big boys, with Peter, James, and John. And he began to share with them how God had led him specifically to preach this gospel of grace to the Gentiles, even as Peter, James, and John have been called to preach to the Jews, you see. And he goes right on and it says that when they heard, it says in the third verse, they agreed that God obviously was blessing him. And they didn't even question about some of the things that they would normally question as Jews in his relationship with Titus and so forth. Read about it when you get a chance. But he said, down in the sixth verse, he said, and the great leaders of the church who were there had nothing to add to what I was preaching. And he said, by the way, their being great leaders made no difference to me, for all are the same to God. And then he says, in fact, when Peter, James, and John, who are known as the great pillars of the church, and he begins to talk about this brand new relationship he had with the pillars of the church, and then he says over in the 11th verse, he said, then I came to Peter and I had to rebuke him. I had to oppose him publicly. Now, who opposes the first pope? Sorry about that. But here, Paul is simply saying, Peter was off base. And my walk with God and the revelation that God gave me was so clear that I, in the authority of the Holy Spirit, I criticized and I publicly opposed Peter. And he said, Peter, you're wrong. And he said, I didn't do it in a private corner. I did it in front of everybody. And he said, I'll tell you where you're wrong. He says, when the Jews are around, you eat with the Jews. When the Gentiles are around, you eat with Gentiles. But he says, when the Jews come around the Gentiles, he says, you don't eat with the Gentiles. Now, Peter, that's wrong. Why don't you eat with the Gentiles when Jews are around? Are you afraid that they're going to criticize that you shouldn't eat with the Gentile sinners? Who did he chop him? He said, you're a hypocrite. And you're causing your followers to be hypocrites. That's what it says. Powerful. And you know, that's an exciting thing because it has to do with your personal ministry, with the priesthood of the believer. You see, on the authority of the Word of God, once you understand that God has a specific ministry for you. You can walk up to Billy Graham, if need be, and say, Billy, I have somewhat against thee. And in the name of Jesus, criticize him in the Lord. And you have as much authority as anybody on earth, isn't that neat? You could walk up to whoever. And as a member of the body of Christ, understanding the ministry that God has given you, hey, wow. And not that we're to use it, other than for the ultimate good of the kingdom of God, but to have that kind of authority and to recognize every person has that kind of authority as members of the family of faith, that is exciting. And so, as Paul goes through here, he refers to his ministry and, of course, the many years that he was used of God. But I just take from this, and tomorrow night we'll get into the third chapter where he deals with specific doctrinal truth. But I want to conclude by giving you a third pivotal point in my life as a believer. Even as I made a commitment to Christ in 1950, and a few years later, really got on to the Spirit-controlled walk, and I'm still learning, okay? There was a third point in my life that turned me from car business into preaching. Now that's an interesting little curve I want to show you. As I got up in the morning and got down a little bit early, I'd have a little Bible study, and I remember specifically one morning I was reading the 14th chapter of John in my personal Bible study. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house many mansions, blah, blah. And he goes down there and he said, hey, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And what I remember after reading the first 10 verses was just that, just the thunderous thought, the reality of the truth that I'd heard all my life, that Jesus was coming again. And I remember I was sitting at 301 South Lomage Boulevard, and I had the three office building, and I was sitting in the end office. I remember that. And I remember I just looked out that window. So long ago. Weird, I guess. And I looked out the window, I said, God. I said, if you can use a used car, dealer. I said, help me. Tell me what you want me to do. That day, I got three phone calls, invitations from CBMC to give my testimony in three separate rallies. I never had that in my life. And they all come in one day. I'm getting a message. I'm slow. I went home and I said, I was so jealous. I said, honey, I think the Lord's calling us into the ministry. My wife, above all else, is practical. She's practical. She says, where are you going? I said, I don't know. Well, who are you going to work for? I said, I don't know. She says, it sounds dumb to me. And here I'm all jazzed with my, and then I was kind of put down. I mean, she put me right back down on the ground, and I, that night I remember saying, hey, Lord, hey, maybe I'm misreading it. But I knew this, and I made a commitment. I said, Lord, I said, if what you're doing in my life is your doing, I said, you're going to have to call her just like you've called me. I'm not going to go in this in a split deal, all or nothing at all. And I didn't. I don't remember if we ever said any more about it. A couple, 3 weeks went by. I don't know how many. A few weeks went by. One morning, I remember, sitting around a little Mickey Mouse table there, 3351 Sawyer Street. Melba kind of comes off saying something like this. She said, I just can't get that idea out of my mind. Maybe we ought to go in a minute. I go, whoo, hallelujah. It wasn't much of a man. I took that baby for what it was worth. I called up Boyd Needham. Remember, did you meet Boyd this morning? Took the offering? Called up Boyd Needham. He was my financial partner. And we met at Doris and Larry's Drive-In. And we sat down that morning, had a cup of coffee together. I said, Boyd, I said, I really believe God is calling me in the ministry. And I gave him a few little shots like that. And I said, I want to sell the business, bail out. I'll bail you out. Everything's fine. I said, I want you to know what's going on. He said, hey, praise God. That's neat to be in, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Believers understand that. See? He said, hey, praise God. Gave me another word of encouragement. And I said, Boyd, I said, here we are in the month of April. I said, I think I can clear everything out, get the lot cleaned off. So, by July the 1st. Are you listening now? I said that to Boyd. That was just July the 1st. We had no more talked about this. We were at the same table, and the guy who is my leasor, that I lease my lot from, Caldwell, big Everett Caldwell, walks up. He says, poor, I've been looking for you all week. I said, wait, man, down at the office. He said, I've been by, I just drive by, you just don't happen to be there when I'm there. He said, I said, what are you looking for me? And he reached, he said, I'm sorry to do this to you. And he pulls out this long manila envelope and he throws it on the desk, you know, the counter where we're having our coffee. And I saw on the front of it, it says, notice to move. Now, you got to see this. It's just so neat. And I looked up at this guy, big, tall, 6 foot five, big monster man. And I said, Everett Pyle, I said, Everett, I said, I know when you want me off that lot. Now, I said that. And he said, who you been talking to? I said, nobody. I said, you want me off a lot by July the 1st. Are you listening to me? When I said it, I didn't have to open the envelope. His eyeballs go, bing, you know. Because if I had really known that from a business point of view, I could have gone ahead and taken option on my lease and could have tied him up for another 3 years. And he knew that I knew that. And so when I said that, you could just see his eye, boing. I opened it up in print, July 1. Now, I know that. You say, coincident. Well, you say what you want to. It was God's neat little way of letting me know I was a part of a new ministry. And we took off. And we got to the place. And here we are in the 25th day of June, and I still got my three office building to sell. And if I don't sell it by July the 1st, it all goes right down the tube. I have to move it someplace, set it somewhere. I said, Lord, send me somebody. I was asking $2,500 for this tree. Nice. I was just, you know, and I was ready to come down. And then I'm sitting there and saying, Lord, what are the guy just comes off the street. He got a little paint truck and he jumps out of the truck and he walks in. And I had a for sale sign on the building. He says, hey, he says, I need a billing, something like this. Paint shop, what do you want for it? I said, hey, just don't worry about the price. I said, you just walk around this thing two or three times, make me an offer bid, you move it wherever you're going to move it, and I said, we'll talk about it then. He said, all right. And that guy walks around, and I'm still inside. He walks around, comes back. He said, I'll give you $3,500 for it cash. I said, let me pray about it. Sold. But, you know, when you see those things fitting together, it is absolutely exciting, you know? And that's what started me in my ministry. I don't know about you, but, you know, when you look back, it's an amazing thing to see how the Spirit of God takes all of these little things and weaves them into a pattern. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And that's why he's so mightily used of God, is because he was so human. And he shares with us his own personal experience in his walk with God. Hope it's been a challenge to you tonight. Because God wants to use you. You know that? Remember this, any old branch will do. And if you're an abiding branch, you're going to be a fruitful branch, and as a result of that fruit, you're going to be happy, because you know you're doing what God wants you to do, and that's the ultimate trip. Really, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time together tonight. We pray that by your Spirit, you'll just make us all conscious that we need a personal testimony. And Lord, it's kind of different giving it publicly. But Lord, I just pray that you'll challenge each one of us to examine our own hearts tonight to see whether or not we do have a testimony. Whether or not we can recall a time when we made that initial commitment. A time when we've surrendered our life to your control, understanding these concepts of being filled or abiding in Jesus. And then Lord, to be aware that your will is never primarily a geographical location, but it's an attitude of our hearts, a willingness to do your will, then we shall know. And then, Father, the reality that your Son is coming soon, and that as long as we have breath in these bodies, we should be busy about your business, sharing, whether it's here or in some foreign mission station, really sharing the truth about the wonderful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the cornerstone of all our lives. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name.